word of prayer together. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy grace and thy mercy and thy blessing to us this past week. We do thank thee for thy presence with us day by day, for thy faithfulness toward us. And we ask, Lord, today that thou will bless our study of thy word. We thank thee for the scriptures, and we pray that thou will come now and minister to our hearts. And Lord, teach us. We do pray that thou will give us teachable spirits. Help us to read thy word and to apply thy word and to live in the light of that word then too. So be with us now, we pray. Pour out thy spirit upon us and bless us, Lord, and do us good. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen. This 28th verse in Acts 20 is part of Paul's message to the elders at Ephesus, or the elders of Ephesus. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and they want to come and meet him. He hasn't time to go to Ephesus to meet them, so they come and they meet with him. And as he talks to them and reminds them of how he would have laid down his life in the cause of the ministry and for their sakes, he then tells them in verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Now that verse of scripture is full of words and statements and phrases that are of the utmost importance when we come to think about the church of Christ. He talks here to the session of the church at Ephesus, to the elders that have the oversight of that church. He tells them to take heed to themselves, and also over the flock of God, because they were overseers. They had been made overseers over that flock, and they were to feed them. And in some ways, that gives a background to what we've been doing the last number of weeks with Dr. Barrett's studies on the theme of the Christian and the internet and purity and the whole issues that arise from that particular subject. For some time, the session here has been considering ways in which to minister to the congregation, especially in this Bible class hour. And we're very conscious of the need for good instruction and for Christ-centered fellowship and for pastoral care and for the issues that we face as the people of God in these days. And that extends across the entire spectrum of the church, the age spectrum, from the youngest to the oldest. And it was part of our discussion on those things that led us to use the last few weeks in Bible class to deal with the theme of the Christian and technology and purity and communication, that kind of subject that has been covered these past weeks. It also details what I want to look at over the next number of weeks as well, the Christian and the church. This has also been in our thinking for some time. There's going to be a little overlap. We come to communication with what we heard last Lord's Day, and also some overlap with what I covered last Lord's Day morning in our studies on the book of Acts, that theme of how to deal with differences or problems that arise in the church. What has the Lord set forth in that regard? And over the next number of weeks, therefore, we'll look at not only what the scriptures say, but we'll refer also to the confession of faith and also to our own book of church order. It's not really the reason why we want to look at this. We will, in the weeks to come, eventually move to what we thought about, mentioned some weeks ago. We're going to two classes at the one time, and therefore you have an option as to what subject, perhaps church history, perhaps more on the confession, perhaps some other particular subject that we think needs to be addressed. And we'll do that on a rotational basis in the weeks to come. But today we're looking at the church, and we'll look at the church again next Lord's Day in the will of God. Now, when the word church is mentioned, it's often used in the sense of going to church. People will talk about going to church. And according to the world, church is just something that we go to. You may well have heard people talking about doing church, more often in the context of "I don't do church," or the question, "What church do you go to?" And therefore there is in the mind of some the thought that the church is viewed as a place. It's viewed as a building, a meeting house. And that's when people talk about going to church, or "I don't do church, I don't go to that type of situation, that type of a service." I understand the thought in regard to going to church as in going to a building. But that point really misses the point, because strictly speaking, the word church is not so much the building as it is the assembly of people. It comes from a word that means to come out or to call out, And in the context of an assembly in regard to worship, we're thinking of the assembly of the Lord's people, a Christian assembly, and that's the context of the word church. It's the called out ones. It's those who belong to the Lord. And therefore, we need to keep that distinction in mind. It's not so much the building that we're thinking of at all, or the organization in the sense of Faith Free Presbyterian Church as the organization of that, but it is the assembly of the Lord's people. We are members of the church of Jesus Christ. You come to think about the definition of that word, and the word church is used in various ways, at least five different ways in Scripture. And I want to mention these. It's used in one sense to denote the entire body of God's people, whether in heaven or in earth, those who have believed already or those who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We often refer to that as the invisible church, those who are in heaven, those who are in earth, those who will believe or those who have believed. And that kind of definition, that kind of usage is mentioned in Matthew 16, verse 18, where the Lord said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There you have the use of the word church to speak of the invisible church, the wide, broad church of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, Paul uses similar language when he talks of Christ loving the church and giving himself for it. It's the same thought here in verse 28, the church of God. And there the reference has to do with the invisible church, the entire body of the Lord's people, those who are already in heaven, those of us still on earth, those who are yet to be born on earth, who yet will be part of that church, those who have believed, and those who will yet believe, all make up the church in that wide, wide sense of the word. It's also used in the second place to denote the whole body of those who throughout the world profess the faith of Christ. In more visible context now, even more visible thought, those who actually profess the faith, those who claim to belong to Christ, they are known as the church. Acts 2, in verse 47, you have those who were saved on the day of Pentecost, and they're added to the church. They become part of that visible body in Jerusalem. They're identified with that group, and therefore you have not only the thought of the invisible church, all of the Lord's people, but you have very often the thought of the church in regard to the visible context as well, a visible society on earth. The third meaning, or the third usage of the word, denotes the believers in a particular place and associated for worship and for service. Take our circumstances this morning. We are a church. We gather here as Faith Free Presbyterian Church. We're meeting in a place to worship the Lord, to serve him. Often in the New Testament, you'll read of the church in someone's home or the church in a particular city. In Acts 21, you have reference to the church in Tyre, to the people that were there. And it's a small congregation. They're part of the invisible church. They're part of the visible church. But there they are as a small congregation worshiping the Lord. And that's, of course, the thing that we look at as we come to think of our own congregation here. It also is used to denote a number of congregations that are associated together. You have, for example, if we look at our situation, the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. It's not just one congregation. It's a number of congregations that come together, and they're identified, therefore, as a church, congregations associated together. In Acts 21 and verse 20, it speaks of many thousands in Jerusalem. It seems impossible that that reference in Acts 21 speaks of the first mega church in the New Testament, where you have thousands of people all meeting in one place in Jerusalem. It's most likely that there were many congregations in Jerusalem, many smaller congregations in Jerusalem, yet it is spoken of as the church there in Acts 15, verse 4, for example, Acts 15 and 22. The thought is that many congregations, many smaller congregations, associating together but forming one church. Now, those who argue in favor of independency, they will disagree with that. They will say that's not the case. But I think when you come to look at a Presbyterian pattern, a Presbyterian format. You can see that very simply. It's one church, one denomination, if you want to put it that way, and yet there are many congregations within that particular denomination. And I think there's merit in Scripture, you look at those references in Acts, to use the word church in that particular context. The word is also used in the fifth place then to denote a body of believers as represented by their spiritual leaders. When the word church is used, sometimes it is just referring to the oversight of the church. I'm thinking here of Matthew 18 and that passage that deals with a brother having a dispute with another brother. And the order is he is to go to that person, he is to present his concerns, his worries, his fears, whatever it is, to that man. If he doesn't succeed in winning his brother, he takes two with him. And if he doesn't succeed in winning his brother at that stage, then he goes to the church. Now, it doesn't mean that he comes to the whole visible church of Christ. It means that he goes to the oversight of the church of which he is part, and he puts his case to them, and in ordinary circumstances they will advise him, either you have a case or you don't have a case, or we'll investigate this, or you put a charge against that brother, and there's a proper procedure. And we'll look at that procedure perhaps next Lord's Day, how we deal with difficulties and problems in the life of the church. But that's a very important reference, Matthew 18. It's a reference that very often is forgotten. And we'll look a little later, perhaps today or perhaps next Lord's Day, on the responsibilities we have as members of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's very good to note and good to remember that not all those who identify with the visible church are actually part of the invisible church. Not all who identify with the visible church are actually part of the invisible church. Let me explain what I mean by that. A person may profess to be a Christian and may be admitted as part of the visible church, and yet never be in union with Jesus Christ. They make a profession. That profession is accepted for what it is. It's taken at face value. A person may live a reasonably good life. They may have marks of common grace. They may show themselves to be a very religious person. And for all intents and purposes, it seems that they are believers. So they're admitted into the assembly of the Lord's people in that way. But it may be a false profession. And we all know cases where that has been the case, where people have claimed to be saved, they've made a profession, but that has been shown to be wrong, and they're a professor without actual regeneration. So they've been a member of the visible church, they've been accepted as such, but they've never been in union with Jesus Christ, and therefore they're not members of the invisible church. But for the purposes of our studies, partly today and partly next Lord's Day, we'll think about the broader church, the invisible church, first of all, then we'll narrow it right down into a local congregation. Let me talk a little about the institution of the church, because what I want to do today is really lay a foundation, and I want you to see the institution of the church and what Christ has done there, and to see our position in that church, and then the responsibilities and the privileges that places upon us as members of the church. When you think about the institution of the church, you think about all the societies in the world, the organizations, the different groups, the different clubs that are there that people associate themselves with, and whatever type they are, whatever purpose they serve, those organizations, those societies, those clubs, those groups, those whatever it is, they have one thing in common. They've all been formed and established and developed by man. They are human institutions, whatever it happens to be, whether it's a society for academic study, whether it's a society for recreational purposes, whether it's a club for sports or for activists of whatever type, whatever nature, they've all been formed by man for men. They are human institutions. That's not the case with the church. That's something we must never forget. The church is not a human institution. Look at what Paul says there in Acts 20 and verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. It's God's church. It's not the church of Free Presbyterians. It's the church of the Lord. And that reference is speaking of the entire church which Christ has purchased with his own blood. It's the church of God. When Peter talks to the elders in 1 Peter 5, he talks to them about taking oversight of the flock of God. And I've mentioned that in a message before. Sometimes we are inclined to think about our church and our people and our work and our service and our congregation and our denomination. And while I understand the sentiment behind that, we must never lose sight that the church belongs to God. Christ makes mention of that in Matthew 16 when he speaks of, I will build my church. The church is his. He's the one who owns it. It is his possession. It is his possession because he has been given the church from before the foundation of the world. Matthew 1:21, Christ said he shall save, or the angel said he shall save his people. And that's a reference to his church. He shall save his people from their sins. The church belongs to Christ. Now that places amazing and powerful ramifications upon us as we are part of that church. But we must never forget that the church belongs to the Savior. Dr. Cairns, in his Dictionary of Theological Terms, stated, the church owes its existence and continuance to the institution and power of the Lord. It enjoys his presence, is regulated by his word, and is disciplined according to the laws he has fixed. Now, I stress all of that because it does have massive ramifications for us as we are part of that church. And we ought always to keep in mind that the church that we are part of belongs to the Savior. Now, think that through for a minute, and it leads us to conclude something very important. If the church belongs to Christ, and Christ has purchased it with his own blood, he will also provide for it. Not only does he purchase it, but because it's precious to him, and I'll touch on that in a moment or two, it also stands that because the church belongs to Christ, he will provide for his church. Our book of church order, and it's interesting how that commences, chapter 1. Section 1 of our book of church order states this. It's in agreement with Scripture. Jesus Christ is the sole king and head of the church, having all power given to him in heaven and in earth by his Father. In this capacity, he has been raised from the dead by his Father and set down on the right hand of the majesty on high, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. The Father has put all things under his feet and has given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. You understand what that statement is saying? Christ is the only head and the sole king of his church. And the Father has placed him in that position. He has put all things under his feet. When Christ has finished the work, the Father exalted him to that glorious position, and Christ is the sole king and head of his church. He goes on to say, or our statement goes on to say, being ascended up on high, Christ gave gifts to his people, especially the officers necessary for the edifying of his body, the church, with a view to the perfecting of the saints unto the work of the ministry. You turn back there to Ephesians chapter 4. If you have your Bible open, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Because this is where these words are taken from. We'll not read the whole chapter here, but in verse 8 we're told that Christ ascended up on high. He led captivity captive. He gave gifts unto men. And then verse 11 we pick up the thought of gifts again. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So Christ, as the head of the church, has given gifts to his church. That's why I speak of him providing for it. He not only has purchased it by his own blood, but having purchased it, he then ascends to heaven, and as the great king and head of the church, he then gives gifts to the church, and they're mentioned there in verse 11. That some of those gifts were just for a certain time, as the church was being established. in the New Testament era, and some of those therefore have ceased. But he has given these gifts for the perfecting of the saints. The word perfecting there has the thought of putting bones together. It's a medical thought of putting that which is disjointed or perhaps out of place, putting them back together for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This is what Christ does for the church. The confession of faith in chapter 25 and verse 3 makes this statement, unto the Catholic visible church. Now it talks about Catholic there. It's not talking about Roman Catholic, rather universal. This visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. So Christ gives gifts to his church. He provides for it. Now that doesn't take a great step of logic to get from the fact that Christ died for his church, Ephesians 5, to the fact that he now provides for his church in Ephesians 4. And that also suggests, therefore, that Christ has an ongoing interest and care and love for his church. We're all familiar with Ephesians 5 and what Paul teaches there regarding husbands loving their wives. And he tells them to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Now he's speaking in the past tense. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And Paul is not teaching there that Christ's love for the church is a past love where he just loved it, died for it, and there's no more love for the church. That's not Paul's point. He's simply speaking of Christ loving the church and then giving himself for it. But when we understand that Christ gives gifts to the church, and in the Old Testament he talks about giving pastors according to his own heart, and the gifts that he's speaking of here in Ephesians 4 are the officers of the church. Of course, Christ has given us the sacraments as well, gives us his spirit. So these are things that Christ gives for the church. When we think of that, we realize he purchased the church, he provides for the church. Why? Because he has an ongoing interest in the church. He has an ongoing care for the church. He has an ongoing love in the church. The church that he has purchased, the church is very precious to Christ. And as we gather here, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, this is very precious to the Savior. We individually, as believers and those who are in union with Christ, are precious to him. And of course, the other side of that is that Christ ought to be precious to us. Unto you, therefore, which believe, Peter talks about. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. So we are precious to Christ because he has redeemed us and clothed us in his own righteousness. That's the only reason why we're precious to him. And he is precious to us. But broaden it out from an individual's position, and right across the church of Christ, the church is precious to him. You see that also in John 17, where Christ prays for his church. I pray for them. In fact, he goes on to say, I pray not for the world. That's a sobering statement. Christ is very selective in his praying. He does not pray for the world. He prays for his people. He prays for his church. He prays for those whom the Father has given to him. It's another way of describing the church. Christ prays for his people. Now, all of that means that Jesus Christ is the active head of his church. We have figureheads in society. I think of the Queen in the United Kingdom. She's a figurehead. She has very limited power. I suppose she could exercise greater power if she so decided to do that, and she could influence the government, but she doesn't. She lets the elected politicians rule the country. She will go to Parliament when Parliament opens, and she will read the programme of intent that the government has drawn up, and it's known as the Queen's speech, and it's not really the Queen's speech, it's someone else's speech that the Queen reads, and she presents to the country, to the Parliament, what they're trying to do for the next parliamentary term. But she's just a figurehead, and a very important one in many ways, but she's just a figurehead. But Christ is not a figurehead of his church. He is an active, ruling, governing caring, loving head for his people. He is the head of the body. And as Christ is a living head and the body is a living body, then Christ has a tremendous interest in the church that is his. He doesn't simply sit by watching what is happening in the church that he has purchased. He is there. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that Christ is over his church, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. Now, we often think about the new and living way that's open for us to approach God in prayer. We do that through the work of Christ. It's a new and living way. The veil of the temple has been rent in two, and we don't have to wait once a year, and the high priest going in there with all the blood of the sacrifices. Christ has dealt with that. Christ has put an end to that because he has entered in with his blood, and we have access to God through his work. But it also tells us here that as we come, we have a high priest over the house of God. High priest is Christ. We have one who is over the church, one who cares and is interested and loves and governs and provides and protects and defends, guides the church. And that's important. It's important that we have that proper view of Christ as the head of his people. He hears our prayers. He takes an interest. He cares. He directs. He blesses. At times he rebukes, chastens, chastises us, because he is an active head of his church. Now that means something else to us. If Christ views his church in that precious way, loves it, cares for it, guides it, directs it, gives his spirit to it, causes the church to grow, we'll look at that in a moment or two. Christ does all of those things and is very tender and loving and considerate of his church, then we must be as well. We must not view the church of Christ in a way that's contrary to how Christ views it. He loves it. We ought to love it too. There are things that Christ will do for the church, pray for the church, and those things ought to be the basis of our prayers as well. If Christ is praying for his people, then we can read what he prays and we can take up the very same prayers in many ways and pray the same things to him. We must love the church as Christ loves it, as much as lies within us. Therefore, we must defend the church as Christ defends it. And we must pray for it as Christ prays for it. It's good for us to read the prayers of Christ for his church, and that we know, therefore, we're praying in accordance with his will, because this is what he is praying for, and we can do the same. I know there's a part where Christ, as the great intercessor, the great high priest, the great head of the church, can mention and pray in a way that is way beyond us, but we can take up the petitions that Christ has, and we can pray. So the church is precious to him. What about our position in the church of Christ? What about our position in that church? Well, we are members of the church of Christ. Every believer in Christ is a member of the church of Jesus Christ. We are members of that church by grace alone. And that's something I want us to think about. We are members of the body of Christ by grace alone. We did not deserve to be members of the church of Jesus Christ. You want to join a human society, you can pay your dues, you can meet the requirements, you can satisfy the criteria that they're asking, and you can join that society. You can earn your way into that body of people. Not so the church of Christ. We are in the church of Jesus Christ by grace alone. This is not by human merit. It's not that we worked our way in there. It's not that we earned our way in there. It's not by religious rite or religious ceremony. It's not by baptism. It's not by the Lord's table. We don't suddenly do all of these things, and because we have performed all of those activities, we then become part of the Church of Christ. Not at all. It's not by parental privilege either. It's not because my parents were members of the Church of Christ that suddenly I become a member of the Church of Christ. It's not by parental privilege. It's not by attendance at a visible church. There are people all over the world who attend churches, attend assemblies of the Lord's people even, the very best of churches, but they're not members of the Church of Christ themselves. Being part of the visible church, as I've mentioned, doesn't make us automatically members of the invisible church. And it's not by self-will. We don't will ourselves into the Church of Jesus Christ. Our position in the church is by grace alone. It's by the regenerating work of the Holy Ghost. You turn back to Acts 2 for a moment. Acts 2 and verse 40, in around that section of the chapter. I'll not read the whole chapter for sake of time. But Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And it tells us in verse 40, with many other words that he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. There's an adding on to the church, an adding on to the body of believers there in Jerusalem. But notice how it's phrased there in verse 41. The same day they were added unto them. Now that means that the people who were being added did not do the adding themselves, because it says they were added. So they didn't do the adding. And it's also obvious that those to whom they were added, the other believers, they did not do the adding either, because they were added unto them. The thought is here that it is the Lord who is doing the adding to the church. And that also appears in Acts chapter 5, verse 14. Believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. And then Acts 9 and verse 31 tells us too that the number of believers were multiplied. And the Lord is doing the adding here. He's the one that's doing the work. We know from 1 Corinthians 3 that one waters, one plants, one waters, but God who gives the increase. Christ has said he will build his church. What is the thought of building? I'm not a builder by any stretch of the imagination, but I've watched men build, and they take a block and they add it to another block and they cement it together. And as time goes on, block is added to block and they're brought together, they're joined together. Then the building is raised. Christ said, I will build my church. He is the great builder. And what does he do? Peter tells us about living stones, lively stones. And Christ takes people, he saves them, he adds them to the church as lively stones, and they're all built upon Christ, the great cornerstone, the great chief cornerstone, and they're all founded upon him. But it's Christ who does the building. It's Christ who is adding into the church. So our position, therefore, is not of our making. Our position in the church is by grace alone. I believe that's important. That's very important for us, because here we are in this glorious, privileged position, solely by the grace of God. We are members of the Church of Christ, which he has purchased with his blood, which is very precious to him, which he provides for continually, and we are in the church by virtue of his grace alone. No other way of looking at this but understanding it that way. We are members of the church of Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ has been pleased to put us into the church. Father gave us to him before eternity, and I want to mention a couple of thoughts here. Our position in the church has been eternally planned by God. We were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. We have been elected to this glorious privilege. Before the world was ever formed, we before Adam and Eve were ever created, before sin ever came, before Christ was born in Bethlehem, right back in the corridors of eternity, when God the Father and God the Son entered into that great covenant, we were given to Christ as his people. And that boggles the mind to think that our position in Christ's church has been eternally planned by God. It also means that our position in the church is a glorious one. This is a glorious privilege. You think of the masses of people out there who are not in the church of Jesus Christ, who do not have Christ as their sole king, who do not have Christ as their great head, and yet in his mercy he has given to us that great privilege. And we'll look a little later, next Lord's Day perhaps, at the privileges and the responsibilities that are ours because we are members of this church. Furthermore, our position in the church is such that all glory belongs to him. That's why we ought to thank him. That's why we ought to come and worship him. That's why we ought to come and lift up our voice in praise to him. He has put us into the church. Therefore, all the glory belongs to him. Let us never lose sight of that too. Our position of the church and in the church is permanent. Our union with Christ, read Romans chapter 8 sometimes, our union with Christ can never be broken. Nothing can separate us, not even persecution or trials or distress or sickness or death itself. It can never separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, our position in the church is permanent. And another thing to keep in mind is that our position in the church as individuals is equal to every other believer's position in the church. I am not any more in the church of Jesus Christ than you are if you're a believer. I've quoted often James Bannerman, Scottish writer on the Church of Christ, and it's a two-volume work that I came across some years ago, and a tremendous words in the opening part of volume one. He talks about the faith that unites us to Christ also unites us to each other. And he goes on to speak, and this is true when you read works on justification, there are no degrees of justification. A person who is saved in union with Jesus Christ, if that person is weak in the faith, that person struggles, that person perhaps finds it hard to grasp aspects of theology, that person is in Christ. That person is in the church. Just as much as the person who has strong faith. And just as much as the person who has been on the Christian life a long time and perhaps is reasonably mature as a believer. There's no difference. No difference in regard to our position, our standing before Christ. That's important that we remember that. It's important to think of a young person who gets saved. They're members of the Church of Christ. Just as the older person who's been saved a long time and on the Christian road a long time. They're both the same. Different in levels of maturity, sure. Different in regard to where they are in regard to sanctification, sure. But in regard to their position in Christ and their position in the church, it's the same. And this is what Paul is talking about here. Notice how he puts it in Acts 20. He talks in regard to the whole church, the church in Ephesus, where these elders were from. He tells them, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. All the flock. He doesn't make any distinction between those who are old, the sheep, or the lambs of the flock. He just tells them, take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God. So the flock corresponds to the church of God. He's talking here about the entire church in Ephesus, and he wants them to have the oversight of that body, that flock of people. But he uses the word all the flock. That's why Peter is told by Christ in John 21, after Peter had denied him, and the Lord met him by the shore and asked him, do you love me more than these? And the Lord tells them, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. There are those who are like sheep And there are those who are like lambs in the church of Christ. Some who struggle with great issues. Some who struggle with a lack of assurance. There are believers who, it seems, travel to heaven without really grasping their assurance of salvation. They struggle. But that person who struggles with the assurance of salvation is as much, if they're truly saved, is as much a member of the Church of Jesus Christ as that person who gains assurance very quickly after they've been saved. There is no difference there. And we ought to keep that in mind. That's one thing that emphasizes and stresses to our hearts, at least ought to, that unity of the Spirit that exists in the Church of Jesus Christ, because we're all in Him through faith, by His grace, and therefore we ought to view each other in that light. So let me recap here. Christ has purchased the church that the Father gave to Him in that great covenant. Christ comes in the fullness of time, lives a perfect life, earns the right to die for His people, dies for them, purchases them by His own blood, redeems them. We're redeemed by corruptible things. We're not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. And Christ has purchased the church, and in His mercy we are effectually called by His Spirit, and we're brought into that church to experience it when we're saved, and we know His blessing. Christ at that point does not take His hands off things. He does not cease to care for the church. He continues to love it, to care for it, to provide for it, to guide it, to protect it, to purge it, to cleanse it, to lead us on with Himself. He gives gifts, He gives ministers, He gives elders, He gives men who will serve, He will give missionaries, He will go forth and spread it. He will do all of those things for His church, so that at the end, as Ephesians 5 puts it, He might present to Himself a body, a church, a bride, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So Christ is moving and working and blessing and caring and loving and teaching the church, purging, sanctifying, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church. And we're part of that by grace alone. So I want us to see the broader picture, that we are members of the Church of Jesus Christ. And then next week we'll look at our privileges and our responsibilities. We might look at how we deal with difficulties in the church when things crop up that are perhaps controversial. How do we deal with that? How do you deal with it on a one-to-one level among members in the church or among a member and the body of the church? How do we deal with that kind of a situation in order to see the Church of Christ go forward and be strengthened? Because in Ephesians chapter 4, the passage, and it's interesting actually how much Paul deals with the church in his letter to the church at Ephesus. And then in Acts 20, he deals with the elders and he talks to them. But the passage you read in regard to the gifts that Christ gives, it's for the edifying of the body of Christ. It's to build the body up. It's to build the church up. And therefore, we ought to be in that kind of frame of mind as well, to see the Church of Christ built, to see it advance, to see it go forward for His glory. And that means we have to deal with heresy when it comes, or false teachers when they come. We've got to deal with all of those things. The church has got to be careful in times like that as well, to give a word of warning, to guard, to guide. And we'll look at some of those things next time too. But I pray this will be a help to us and a blessing to us, that we'll see ourselves in this glorious position that Christ has given to us because of His work, and the great benefits that are ours because of what the Savior has done. And let's think about our confessional statements. Think about the scriptures. Think about our position. Think about what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. Corinthians, Paul deals with it at length in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, and those passages, what it means to be in the body of the Savior. So let's think about this, and we pray the Lord will bless our studies in the days to come as we look at it in his will. I'm going to finish there today, and we'll pick it up again next time. And may the Lord help us even throughout the week to be thinking upon these matters and looking at them, considering them. And let's pray the Lord meets with us and blesses it to our souls. That's a word of prayer together.